Remaining standing, please. Isaiah chapter 59, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be going through various passages in Isaiah, both Pastor Montgomery and myself, morning and evening, for a few weeks. Let's go down to Isaiah 59, toward the end of the book of Isaiah, a dramatic description of the sin of man in contrast with the grace of God. Let's hear God's word. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. And he who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways, the way of peace. They do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears, and we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from following our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words, justice is turned back. And righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from their transgression, declares the Lord. Thus far, the word of God to our hearts. May he apply it to our hearts and lives. Please be seated. As we turn to this passage, we are looking at the theme, the Lord steps in to save us. You'll notice an outline with some blanks today to help you follow along or take notes. We pray. Father in heaven, this glorious day and season of the year, as we remember the birth of our Savior, we thank you that you did step in to save us. Hear our prayers and help us to rejoice despite our sin. In the midst of our need, you have come down to us in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of sentimentality around this season of the year, and I'll just give you a couple of examples. Here's one, and I'm not going to read the whole poem, but it's called A Grown-Up Christmas List. Do you remember I sat upon your knee, I wrote to you with childhood fantasies? I'm all grown up now, can you still help me somehow? I'm not a child, but my heart can still dream. So here's the Christmas list: that we would have no more lives torn apart, that wars would never start, that we would heal our, the time would heal our hearts, that every man will have a friend, the right will always win, and love will never end. And skipping down a little bit, it says, help me begin by reaching out my hand. But heaven only knows that packages and bows can never heal a hurting human soul. Well, that much is true. But what about the solution that seems to be here in this very sentimental poem? A desire that there would be love by me reaching out my hand first. Similar poem, Someday at Christmas. One warm December, our hearts will see a world where men are free. And then similar themes, no wars, that our dreams will come to be. Someday at Christmas, there'll be no tears, that all men will be equal and no men have fears. One shining moment, my heart ran away from our world today. And then here's the solution. Someday at Christmas, men will not fail. Take hope because your love will prevail. Someday a new world that we can start with hope in every heart. That man will not fail ourselves. What's the difference between this kind of sentimentality and true joy over the birth of Christ? Well, the one is man-centered. The solution is ourselves. Whereas in the Scripture, the solution is anything but ourselves. Hope is to be lost. Hope is to be given up in anything that we can do. And you can see that in our text in Isaiah 59, that hope is nowhere to be found except in God's direct intervention to save. The book of Isaiah as a whole was written in a very dark time. The northern kingdom was about to be destroyed and carried away. The southern kingdom was about to be punished not too many years hence. To whom would anyone in the entire kingdom, northern or southern kingdom, look to save them? Even the house of David would be liable to judgment. And why? We see it here because of man's condition. And we see it in our text described in very vivid form. First of all, there is no righteousness. No justice. Look at how many times justice and righteousness are mentioned. Verse 14, justice is turned back. Righteousness stands far away. There is no way that we can find right. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. And we see bloodshed as examples. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. And then, of course, lies and deceit are thoroughly interwoven within our human experience. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. How do you know a lawyer is lying? His lips are moving. We could say that about almost anybody at any time. We find ourselves overcome by our desire to conceal our sin. And whether or not we realize it, we often are simply lying to ourselves about who we really are. This deceit and bloodshed, which covers the whole face of the earth, and there's very little we can do to explain it away, it permeates the headlines. In our way of life, whom can we trust? Who is ever telling the truth? We just got done an election season. It's a bit nauseating. We realize the government is full of stealing and lying and corruption and scandals, but then again, who isn't? They're just a little more public than our own sins. We look at foreign affairs and we say, well, didn't we win that war in Iraq, supposedly? Didn't we get bin Laden? And now, supposedly, isn't Al-Qaeda on the run? And now we have ISIS and more violence than ever. How did that salvation work for you? The oppression of Christians all over the world. We've been praying about them increasingly. China, Romania, Indonesia, Iraq. We prayed for them. Pretty soon we give up and we give in to cynicism and we think to ourselves, well, there is nothing to hope for at all. On the internet not long ago, we found someone saying he was going to vote for a certain politician because all politicians are corrupt liars and this one is a better liar than any of the others. What are we thinking? What are we talking about? We begin to revel in sin once we figure, well, there's no hope to overcome it. This is exactly what Romans 3 talks about, and you are familiar with the first part of Romans 3, in which it says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. And some of those quotes not only are from the Psalms and Proverbs, but also particularly from Isaiah, quoting a portion of this passage. And to say the least, God is displeased. Notice it says in verse 15b, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. We are all liable to judgment, not just for what we see in the newspapers, but what we ought to know about our own hearts. If there is no righteousness and no justice among humanity ourselves, then there is no hope if humanity is all there is. And there it says in verse 11, we all growl like bears. We moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We still have some vain hopes. We keep trying over and over again. Maybe this president, maybe this Congress, maybe this Senate will fulfill our hopes. And we place our hopes and then blames on our leaders. And then, of course, they always let us down, don't you think? We hope for those sports heroes to be someone to look up to. Okay, all right, Ohio State won big. But they haven't done that great of a work of salvation for anybody, have they, recently? A little bit of light, you might say, sort of entertaining you for a moment. What about the renewal, and I find it curious, of so many different kinds of superheroes? It used to be just Superman and Batman, shows you how old I am. Well, Spider-Man, okay. Now we have the Flash, the Arrow, Marvel characters and the Avengers. Don't ask me all about them. I just know that they're there. And then you may know more about them than I do. And it's kind of intriguing. Finally, somebody who can do something with something for some reason and be powerful. And the bad guys don't win. They lose. And then again, people realize it's fantasy and they begin to glorify anti-heroes. Evil itself. Or have no heroes at all. The problem is that there is no helper among mankind. You can't do anything about it. Knowing what our troubles are is not enough. And we keep trying over and over again to solve those problems in the same old ways. Government is just among the many. And yet government cannot solve family problems. How do you solve the problems of fathers who are not there and broken homes? And unfaithfulness. You really think government programs will reach into the hearts of men, women, and children and change them? How long has that been tried? Isn't that the version of insanity we've heard? Definition, trying the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. We are insane in our sin and in our pride. Educators, I heard an interesting interview this week on the radio discussing with a couple of educators where the problem really lies and whether or not our teachers should be tenured or not tenured or should have merit pay or no merit pay. And the teachers, of course, are frustrated because they get these children who are from dysfunctional families and they can't seem to do much with them no matter how much money we pour into the educational system, right? Does that work really well? And then the educators turn around and say, well, the problem is with the parents. And they may be right about that, but what are the parents going to do if they have no direction in dealing with sinners, little sinners, themselves as bigger sinners? How is that going to help us without a fundamental change of our human natures? So we hope for science again to solve a problem. Maybe we will be able to get to Mars. And so the Orion launch happened this week, right? Some of you may have missed that. That's our first step, I think, to putting men on Mars. I saw a very interesting thing on the internet imagining that we could fairly easily maintain life on Mars if we just had an atmosphere, if we just had a little more sun, if we just had some water that we could melt, if we just, it sounded easy, you know, at first. That's all we have to do. And make do with a little bit of sunlight, and it would be like living in northern Canada. How's that? That ought to work pretty well. Great idea. Maybe life on Mars will be a new start for us. How foolish. We dream we will reach for the stars and reason our way to utopia. Well, then back to individual action. If nobody else can do it, we will do it ourselves. And we will stress our individual difference from everybody else. We will just do what we think is right, and that ought to help. How's that working out for you? In reaction against all these false hopes, let us say, in education, now people are beginning to revel in ignorance. Who cares what anybody knows? It doesn't matter. We can know nothing anyway. Or reaction against science, we flee into mysticism. It's a crazy world out there. Maybe we can find refuge in insanity. Money doesn't seem to be solving problems, so let's go back to nature, and maybe all of our civilizations could kind of regress to all third world economies, and then everything will be wonderful. Somehow, we are missing the point. We are not able to reach into the human heart, and this grown-up Christmas song is just wishful thinking, blind belief, empty faith. Nothing works. Psalm 107 says, "They fall down, and there is none to help." And our saviors keep on trying to multiply like Greek gods, very similar, I might add. But even these sports heroes have drug problems and alcoholism and their own weaknesses, because after all, they are nothing different than we are. And you better face it, Romans 3 and Isaiah 59 all describe each of us. We must be completely convinced of our own inability to do anything for ourselves and for society, unless there is some other way to have help from somewhere else. We must humble ourselves before our Lord and Savior. Now, for many people, this is weakness. Why should we follow Christianity, so many people think, when you have to admit that you are nothing? That there must be a better way than that to go. To admit that nothing works, is that weakness? Well, not if it's true. Haven't you yet been convinced that nothing works, that you do? The most serious weakness you have is to think that you can do it and that you need no help. In complacency and the deceit of our hearts, hatred and selfishness, we fail to find any hope until we finally come and fall on our knees. Like the tax collector said in the scripture, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." Even that would be of no help if God would bring the justice that we all deserve. The Lord does intervene, but He intervenes to save a people for Himself. He identifies with us in our hopelessness regarding our condition. We must first look at this wonderful passage in contrast to the first part of the passage, in which there is no truth, no hope, no justice, no righteousness, no nothing in ourselves, and finally say, if the Lord is displeased, why doesn't He do something about it? He didn't have to. But how about if His power can save? Look at verse 16 again. His own arm brought Him salvation, and His righteousness upheld Him. God has power. God has perfection. God has the power to save if He will do so, even as He had the power to create. God can save us if He wants to. His own arm brought salvation. His righteousness upheld Him. Well, how about whether or not He wants to or not? Does the Lord have purpose to save? Look on verse 17. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on His head, garments of vengeance for clothing, wraps Himself in zeal as a cloak. He is our mighty hero. He is the God from heaven who puts on the weapons of war and fights against sin Himself. He could have left us in our own sin without any hope. And even if God could convince us that our situation is hopeless, that does not in itself save us. We would simply die in that hopelessness. We might pity ourselves, but that doesn't save us. Sort of like Judas, who found out that he cannot be saved by remorse and went out and hanged himself. If there is hopelessness and no hope in the reality of salvation, then there is no reason to even know the truth. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If you happen to be a surgeon and you know that you must have a surgery in your heart in order to be delivered from the heart disease that you have, the problem is he can't operate upon himself, that surgeon. He has to have someone else operate upon his heart. And according to Psalm 72, God delivers him who has no hope. God delivers him who looks to him in trust and in repentance. God can save, and God plans to save. And thirdly, God has presence to save. He has power, and he has purpose, and he has presence. He actually comes and does it himself. This is a glorious passage. When we realize that he's speaking as he elsewhere does in Isaiah, the Lord himself will go forth like a warrior, Isaiah 43:13. Isaiah 49:24 and following, this is what the Lord says, I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. Then all mankind will know that I am the Lord, your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Isaiah 52. Burst into songs, you ruins of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 9. There will be a child born who will be called the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and the Wonderful Counselor. He is the Messiah. This is the one of whom we speak. This is God incarnate. This is God coming to earth. This is the mighty man of valor, fighting for his people, the fulfillment of all the true heroes of the faith of old, whether it be the Samson or the Judges or David himself. He is the one who has first put on the whole armor of God. Can you hear it? The breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation. How are we able to put these things on unless God has done it first? Unless God has fought against sin for us? And only then can we, with his strength, fight against sin. But if he fights within us, then we can win. But only if he is within us. Psalm 22 describes what happens when Jesus Christ comes to win the victory. Isaiah is full of these ironies. The mighty God, the Lord, comes, and he comes as a servant, a slave, a sufferer, and abandoned on the cross. The Messiah comes and there was no one to help him. That's what Psalm 22 is talking about. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is no one to help. The Messiah says that. The Messiah so identifies with us that when he dies on the cross, he has no help, that he might give us the help from God that we do not deserve. To give us an understanding of our own helplessness, Christ became helpless. To give us an understanding of what sin we have in us, Christ became sin for us, that is, blamed for our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The wonder of the incarnation is that we do have a helper. We do have hope, but it isn't in us. And we cannot do anything. There is none righteous, no, not one. In this passage, the climax is in verse 20. And a Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And we find out in the New Testament that we only can even turn from our transgression if we have the power of the Holy Spirit to open up our blind eyes and to break through our stony hearts that will finally admit that we can't keep blaming other people. We must blame ourselves. We must look at ourselves. We must confess our own sin. And this is how it becomes personal, or ought to be, and has to be for us. We are not our own heroes. We cannot paint ourselves with the glowing colors and beautiful brushstrokes with which we might make ourselves a wonderful portrait and say, this is me. Am I not grand? The Lord knows what we are really like, and this is how he paints the picture of our hearts and souls. That we might stop hoping in ourselves and realize that the Lord is our hero. The Lord is the one who has stepped in when no one else could. This is the meaning of the Incarnation, that God Himself is our Redeemer through Christ, who is the Redeemer who will come to Zion. And now, admitting your transgressions, you turn from them to Him. Otherwise, there is no hope. Hope in Him. Shall we pray? Our Lord God, as we have seen this passage, we trust that we have seen it as if for the first time and ever again. May we return to it, that the Word of God may be like a mirror, as James says. How foolish it would be to look into the mirror and go away forgetting what kind of a person we just saw in that mirror. It is too painful for us, without broken hearts, to admit what we are. We confess that we are unjust, that we want special treatment, that we want to let ourselves off easy, we want to blame everybody else, that we call you a liar, God forbid, when every man is a liar. Our transgressions are multiplied before us and we don't even see them. And therefore, Lord, again, break through in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may we see the cross as the place where we realize what our sins deserve. The death that Christ died, that we might live. Hear us in Jesus' name. Amen.